Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning draft of the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, coming to you live this morning from the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Spring Pastors Conference being held at St. John Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Beautiful local congregation. If you ever get a chance in the area, drop by and check out their sanctuary. It is a sight to behold. Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 48. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem that we've been following since he set his face like flint, turned and focused his attention toward the cross, is now, well, he's not at the cross yet, but he's at Jerusalem with that, what we call triumphal entry. I'm going to be talking about Luke chapter 19 with Pastor Sean Denzer. Sean is a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, good friend of mine, and as you know, he brings the goods. Pastor Denzer, are you ready to get into this text?
Yeah, let's go.
Let's go. So, context though, right? It's been quite a while since you were on. I think we did Luke last time you were here.
Yeah.
Chapter 9, we've been, you know, walking with Jesus a long way, and he's doing a lot of the same stuff he was doing earlier. You know, the Isaiah prophecy kicks things off in chapter 6. The Christ is going to do these kinds of things. He's been doing these kinds of things. He's still doing it, but it's like, I don't want to say that he doesn't have time for it. He's definitely got time for it, but it's not his main focus here. One of the other pieces, and again, go anywhere you want in the context. I do want to hear your thoughts. One of the things someone else pointed out to me, I think it was about 2 days ago, 3 days ago, that really, really struck me was then he tells this story, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then the next thing that happens is you have a rich young ruler who thinks he's done the works of the law and he goes away unjustified. And then you have a tax collector, Zacchaeus, getting called to Jesus in Jericho. And somehow this is setting up the parable of the minas, the way that people hear Jesus, which is what we looked at yesterday. And what does the triumphal entry have to do with that? Does it have something to do with that? What are your thoughts?
Sure, I think it does. I actually want to go all the way back to the beginning. I think last time I was on, look, I'm a musician, and so it's hard for me not to talk about the Psalms anytime I can.
So we're going to do Christmas today? Is that what you're saying?
No, we'll go a little farther back and do Advent. How about that?
There you go. Yeah, run with it.
That's always the way to begin, is push us back. But, so we begin with two songs, and the one we didn't talk about last time maybe is the Benedictus, and that's Zechariah, the priest on duty, finally gets a chance to talk after his 9-month, I think, kind of scolding from God for not believing that his wife in her old age was going to conceive. And he doesn't use his tablet. He doesn't shout for joy or say, whew. Instead, he bursts into song. And it's not even a song about his son, right? It's a song about Jesus. And it starts off, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And that word visit, you know, which I think stands in for the whole incarnation of Jesus, is going to be especially important because Jesus is going to bring that up at the end of his triumphal entry here. And while everyone else is cheering, he's going to have something else on his mind. And then to jump into what you said about Luke 9 and the setting his face toward Jerusalem, just before this chapter, at the end of 18, we had the third prediction of his death. Jesus said this more than once. This is the third time, right? Hey, guys, my 12, look, pay attention. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to fulfill the scriptures. And the way the scriptures need to be fulfilled is I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. And they don't get it. And I love this text because this happens to be the text we have the Sunday before we enter into the season of Lent in my lectionary. And it's great. Here's the disciples. Jesus tells us exactly what's coming, including the resurrection, by the way. It's not like we're pretending. It's not like we just have to be in the dumps. They know the whole story, both the crucifixion and the resurrection. They don't get it. And the blind man, of course, he sees everything. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, right? He knows exactly what he needs. Your faith has made you well, Jesus says. Saved you, in fact. And everybody's giving praise. That leads you into, right, Zacchaeus, another guy who gets it. And maybe he's the surprising one because he seems to have some kind of shortness problem. And he is a tax collector. He's a bad dude. And yet he repents. The Lord says an amazing thing about him. Man, today salvation has come, not just to a person, but it's come to this house, he says. Salvation has visited this house in Jesus, but also because faith is there, it apprehends him. And it says what? He's the son of Abraham, right? Here's the true Jew seen in Zacchaeus. And the Son of Man came for this very purpose. Wonderful phrase, one that could probably be another theme of the whole gospel, right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And you have this parable of the minas that I think we probably heard last time, and it's a parable about a Lord coming to visit, right? And he comes to visit, and then it goes away, and then returns, and wants to see what they've done with the knowledge and the gifts that he's given them. And in fact, he finds that that one of them, the first one, in fact, has done nothing with it. In fact, has a very bad opinion of him, and that's why they didn't venture anything at all. And it ends in a kind of stark way, right? Those enemies, right? Well, first of all, the one who has more will be given to him, and the one who doesn't have, even what he has, will be taken away. So something's about to be taken away. But then also, the enemies have a judgment proclaimed. They didn't want me to reign over them, so they're going to die for that. And here comes Jesus now as king into Jerusalem.
So many good things in there, and pieces that I was taught this week, you calling to mind a little bit, particularly when it comes to Zacchaeus and the salvation coming to his house, where just before Jesus says, I must go to your house, right? And the connection between those two things there, his repentance and his declaring he's going to restore fourfold. These are things that a true son of Abraham would know, that the Old Testament Torah says of someone who has defrauded somebody else, that this is the right way to respond. The fact that the blind man, you mentioned the son of David, what a strange cry that is. Many people don't want him to speak. Is that what they don't want him to speak about? And yet this is very much what he's going to be doing as he gets on this donkey today and walks into Jerusalem. But all the way back to that word visited that you mentioned as well. And that okay, here is Jesus. He is the Lord visiting to redeem his people, like literally, right? That word, Old Testament style, is a little more majestic than just, hey, I'm swinging by, I'm going to visit you this evening.
Yeah.
This is a word about God's presence. This is a word about God's activity. When God when God visits his people in the Old Testament, he's breaking the heavens and coming down kind of stuff, right? The wrath of his nostrils before him and all that kind of language. And so this is what has been prophesied of Jesus, and what we now are seeing. What a triumph, Roman style, but better than that, King David style. My enemies lay vanquished behind me already in many ways, and well, maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves there. Any other thoughts about what I just said before we then start hitting the text?
Yeah, what is a visitation? It's difficult. We don't have kings anymore. We don't seem to care much about what. I mean, we hear about what our figureheads, what our presidents, and so forth do, but we like to mock it more than we like to respect it. I think if I don't even know what it would look like. Look, we've had a lot of visits of President Trump to important countries and, you know, war-torn countries, and he's gone there, I think, trying to make some peace and maybe had a little success, maybe not. But those countries all put on the Ritz. You know, they get the bands. They pay attention for this, and they want to care about that. Man, I think in our day, the only thing that gets that much attention maybe is, ironically, a papal visit, right? And everybody makes a big deal about that. It's been a while since one came to America. But those are things that are remembered. Pieces of music are written for them. They build stuff. The Olympics, right? You have to change a whole city and build a giant park for it, right? That's the kind of thing you'd expect for something you're glad to visit your country. What does it mean if you reject somebody, if you have nobody meet them at the door? And in fact, if you plot to kill them instead when they come to your country, that's what we're going to see. And Jesus kind of been predicting this subtly and in all of what he's said before. The fact that he's going to come not just to a city, but to his people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, and they're not going to receive him.
Let's start in on the text. We got quite a bit. We're going to go a little past the triumphal entry today. And some of this is going to be familiar, but I really want to encourage you. And I don't know, Pastor Denzer, if you and I will necessarily be on the same page in all of this, but I'm kind of in disagreement with some of the more ancient understanding of what this donkey means. So I want to slow down and really, really look at this stuff. So when he had said these things, this was this parable of the minas, parable of how different people hear the word of God, how they respond to the word of God, kind of like the parable of the sower a little bit. He, Jesus, went on ahead, going up. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's at the top of a mountain. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. So this is across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. It's, you can see Jerusalem. It's stunning from what I hear. I've never actually seen it, but it's kind of a beautiful sight. You can see the temple. He sent two of his disciples. I don't know, you know, if we should make too much of that, but it is interesting. He doesn't just send one of them. He does give them a prophecy. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. Normally colt, I guess in English we would use that to refer to a baby horse, but that's not really what we're dealing with here. I believe we're dealing with a baby donkey, the foal of a donkey, on which, though, no one has ever yet sat. So if I can say it this way, it's a virgin donkey. I don't mean sexually, but like it never been used. Brand new car kind of thing, right? Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. We'll go ahead and stop there for a moment. Emphasis, I think, a little bit here just on a little bit of a mark and move. But when Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. He prophesies this. Who are these people that just take, it's just a word from some random guy. Hey, yeah, you can take my car, no problem. Oh, Jesus needs it? But they didn't even say that Jesus. The Lord needs it? God needs it? Yeah, God told me to take your car. All right, go ahead, take it. It's kind of a stunning moment there. Is there a teaching thing going on here? Is Jesus trying to show something to his disciples? What do you think? It's so familiar, I think we don't give a lot of attention to this.
I have noticed in Luke's gospel, in kind of the narrator sections, if your Bible has red, these will be the black parts. Luke often throws the Lord in, and we go right by it, because, you know, we think Jesus, Lord, Christ, these are all synonyms. But it's a dramatic thing when he uses the word Lord to describe Jesus. That should not be casual to our ears, and sadly it is. So it's interesting that Jesus would come out and say this. Now, I suppose you can get around it. You can say, well, God is using everybody. He's using the world. He's going to use this donkey, too, in some way. So, yeah, the Lord has need of it. But the implication is no, the guy who's going to sit on it has need of it, and he's the Lord. I don't know why Luke seems very comfortable putting it that way. Obviously, the point of the Gospels is to reveal Jesus to us, so we shouldn't be so surprised. But, you know, skeptical scholars are definitely surprised when they see this. I just always hear it asserted, you know, Jesus never called himself the Son of God. I don't know how you say that. The Gospel of John is chock full of it. He's always claimed to be God. I think we're going to see in a little bit, in fact, Jesus makes another claim, and people call him out on it, and Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do? It's true. And the claim is, he's God. He's worthy of titles that only God is worthy of. And Jesus does not ever tell anybody to stop that. In fact, he encourages it, which I think does show, you know, if you want to discover it inductively, yes, Jesus knows that he is the Son of God and wants others to believe it too.
I think that argument that is made often enough, Jesus never said he was God, even that kind of thing, is made from sort of a crass seventh grade level attempt to read history, sorta. Like it is made without an understanding of the language or the words themselves that are being used. So what they're looking for is Jesus saying, "I am the triune God, second person of the Trinity, only begotten of the Father before all worlds." And if he doesn't quote that, well, then he didn't ever really say it. Whereas if you are a student of the Old Testament, then you know this word Lord here being used intertestamentally as well. This is no joke of a word. This is not a word that you ascribe to any man ever. This is a word that is for Yahweh alone, Jehovah, if you want to use that name. And so for this to be done here, it's stunning. He has indeed just equated his walk with God's need. And that's pretty potent stuff there to say, well, yeah, he's just a good moral teacher. Where's the good moral teaching on this? That's the real ultimate question. Any other thoughts about this section?
I think it's fair to say we're a little casual making that kind of comment. I like the way you put it. My walk is God's need. And we're pretty casual about saying that. It just seems to be the language of Christians. We're always trying to declare and to put our finger on, well, God's doing this in my life. I think it would be much wiser, actually, if we reverted to Thanksgiving, right? Something great happened. Thank God for this, right? This is his gift. Just say thank you. Instead, we're quick to do this. And that's why, I mean, my point is, what you were saying is, I don't think Jesus is just being like us and saying, well, God has a plan for everything, and he has a special plan for my life, and the plan is he wants me to ride a donkey today. No, this is the Lord's need on earth. The Lord on earth needs this, and that's me.
Yeah, in order to fulfill those words of the prophets about visiting and redeeming the people in a certain kind of way, with a donkey, you talk about that. Jesus, well, he needs a donkey. Sharp Ryan's going to talk about it. Oh, I said that, right? Yeah. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. On the next Moments of Assurance weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about the last days and people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. What does it mean to have only a form of godliness? I'll share thoughts about that on the next MOA weekend, heard Saturday and Sunday mornings at 7:45 a.m. Central here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The journey toward Jerusalem is about to be completed. All the words of the prophets are going to come to pass. And Jesus says, hey, I need a donkey to make this thing happen. Looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 48 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. You listen to Sharper Iron. We're picking up. The donkey has just been brought back according to the prophecy of the Lord. This is a way of talking about God. Jesus has pretty much ascribed it to himself. The people who are listening to this, both disciples and the owners of the donkey, don't seem to have a problem with it. And they bring the donkey to Jesus. That's verse 35. And throwing their cloaks on the colt. Now, it's just said the word colt here again repeatedly, which is interesting. I am pulling from other gospels to call it a donkey so far. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, so like they're making a saddle of sorts, or I don't even know if that's the right word. You know, the Middle Ages, they would throw blankets of bright color and things over animals, over horses particularly, as symbols, as signs of authority and royalty. Is that what's going on? Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So they lift him up there too, right? He didn't climb up himself, which that's interesting. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And I thought, ew, that's kind of gross. They're going to be dirty now. But so the donkey is walking on a bed of carpet, on a carpet. It is the red carpet treatment, the way we would describe this. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The multitude. Remember, this is football stadium and more-ish numbers of people. This is a massive crowd that at one point they're stepping on each other and like getting each other's way. You can't see Jesus unless he climb up into trees. And now the great number of them who consider themselves, I mean, Luke says disciples, and he usually means the followers of Jesus, those who are like, yep, this guy's the Christ, doesn't have to be as close as 12. They're rejoicing and singing and shouting with a loud voice, and this maybe throws back to what Pastor Denzer was mentioning earlier about the Old Testament language and the Benedictus, the song of blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And here it kind of is, right? Verse 38, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Very much connected to Psalm 118 as well as others, and that's where I think some of this donkey stuff is going too. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, an echo of the angels' songs on the day that Jesus is born. But not so cool, said the Pharisees. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Not Lord, notice it, not Lord, just teacher, just rabbi. Will you do the right thing a rabbi does and acknowledge that no man is God, especially not you? And he says, it's just so, if he isn't God, this is like the most arrogant thing you could possibly come back with. I tell you, if these were silenced, the very stones would cry out, right? I can't silence the truth, Jesus says, right? Even if you can't handle it, to quote a very famous movie. Not a lot here about it from Luke himself about what's going on with the donkey and why he's on the donkey. So maybe we'll come back to that, but let's just deal with the text as we have it first. Pastor Denzer, what do you see there?
Donkey, and also kind of the humility of this comes out of Zechariah, and we're familiar with that because a lot of us, I think, hear Matthew 9 quite often, maybe more often than Luke's version. But you're right, he doesn't want to talk about any prophecy from Zechariah. The prophecy comes from Jesus' own mouth only, and that's enough. But then also, now we do have some prophecy. Now we have Psalm 118. 118 has so many things. Usually it's considered an Easter psalm by the church. You can also hear it's kind of the whole congregation is gathered for some big festival, right? House of Aaron gets to say something. All of Israel gets to say something. We're all giving thanks. It starts out with something we all know well from the table prayer. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And the psalm has the speaker, you know, trusting in the Lord and not in man, has him trusting in the surrounded by enemies, which we see immediately upon Jesus coming in, right? It's not just the people praising him, but it's also, I mean, we have the house of Israel and the house of Aaron all saying, praising him and looking to his mercy. But then we also have, I guess you might say, the people who should be the house of Aaron, the people who should be leading Israel in praise, are leading and surrounding him. And the psalm goes on. It has clear references to the resurrection, to the gate of righteousness of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That's right after he has become my salvation. This is the Lord's doing. Man, I could just go. I mean, the whole psalm is worth looking at. 118, and it's not a terribly long one, but it's one of the most important psalms probably in the whole book.
Yeah, I totally agree. I'm gonna retell a story I probably have told on the air before, but it's one of my favorites. When I first was married to my wonderful wife, I'm so grateful for her. You know, you have to bring all your stuff together. I got stuff, she's got stuff, and she's got a couple mugs. And one of the mugs is a Hallmarky looking picture of a young girl dancing in a field with butterflies and flowers and everything. It's very pretty. It's very cute. And it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," which is Psalm 118, verse 24. You stopped right before it. And I remember not thinking too much about it at the time, other than like, well, yeah, I guess that's true. You know, whatever's good, we should be happy about it. But then it, as I studied this text eventually, probably at the seminary a little bit after that, it struck me that the text is not about how every day is great. That really isn't what's going on in Psalm 118. This is about the victory of the army of God. Whoever is king at this time, and I like to think this is Davidic, but I know some scholars think it's from later exilic times. Whatever's going on, they're rejoicing over the fact that the enemies that look to crush them as a nation have been stopped, and they're going to the temple to make sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving as a result of the victory, right? It is a triumph psalm. And how do I say this? Well, okay, this is the day the Lord has made. Hosanna, praise us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Kill a bull, right? Kill a bull and slaughter its throat and throw the blood on us. That doesn't fit as well in a coffee mug, I suppose. But it's very much what's going on at the triumphal entry, right? This is what Jesus is doing. He's going to be the festal sacrifice on every single end. He's the thank offering. He's the peace offering. He's the atonement offering. He is all of it. And he's on the donkey, which is then what David, and to get to the Zechariah text, what David would have ridden in his triumph processions. And though I get you that Zechariah mentions the humility, humble and mounted on a donkey, I don't think we understand the word humility very well as Americans. We've turned it into a virtue as opposed to understanding of it as a position of weakness and defenselessness. And that when David would ride these donkeys, it was a sign that he was invulnerable. He was so invulnerable now. He had defeated his enemies on every side that he could be vulnerable because you can't touch him. I don't need a warfare right now. I can ride on this donkey. I can get in the cruiser and just kind of come on up here. And it's a sign of humiliation, I suppose, humility, weakness, meekness, but not like the virtue of, oh, I'm so not thinking about myself. This is a triumph. This is all about the glory that he owns, right? And so that's where I kind of, I think we turn this thing into a little bit of sanctimonious gobbledygook about how nice and sweet Jesus is. And no, I mean, yes, Jesus is nice and sweet. I hope, I don't know, but that's not what's going on here. It's just so much more radically, Levitically, sacrificially, brutally, bloodily, kingly than a mere let's be nice to each other and run in fields with buttercups and tulips and butterflies and stuff.
Well, we want to get to the Pharisees' rebuke, but before that, I mean, I think there's a way to a harmonization of these two understandings, and that is maybe something that we didn't bring up earlier about this word visitation. When the king, when the Lord, when the God, and there's precedence for God's, particularly Israel's God, visiting his people, there's always an implication of he is visiting because there's sins. He visits the iniquities on the children, and so forth. So you might expect the visit of God to be a great and terrible day of the Lord, as the prophets had often said. But what you said and the humble, peace-meek entrance of Jesus, either way, the point is he's not coming to wipe us out. He's not coming, as you might expect God to do, and come and destroy all these sinners. In fact, he's coming to save them. Psalm 118, if we can use that as our guide, man, it puts these two things in parallel with each other. That God is the Lord who is showing us light and binding the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's in the sacrifice that he's revealing himself and disclosing himself.
Yeah. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his keseth, his steadfast love endures forever. Don't let what I said make you think this is about wrath. I don't think it is about, from the wrath being poured out on the sacrifice, I just think that we lose something if we think this is just about how sweet Jesus is.
Right.
His destruction
is over. Yeah, he's not coming to rain destruction on anybody because he's already accomplished that.
When he's left the devil in his wake, you know, there is sort of the last temptation of Christ idea. He's still going to go to the cross. He's still going to pray for the cup to pass. But, you know, he's left the devil behind him. He's conquered all his enemies. Nobody has stood against him. Who's going to stand against him now? He's going to be going to the throne. He goes straight to the temple to purify it, just as the Maccabees before him. I mean, there's so many connections here to both intertestamental and Old Testament stuff. And I don't want to dismiss that Jesus is indeed meek in the best sense of the term, in that he is one who cares for others. But what does that mean, right? What does that really mean? And it is, are all we are to do to kind of see him as that kind of exemplar, or is this really about going even in a different direction, you know, Isaac going up Mount Moriah, carrying the wood on his back, right? That kind of thing. Now, you wanted to get to the Pharisees, and I totally think that's important. So I mentioned before, right, they call him teacher. The other synoptics do this too. I forget, I think it's Mark where it's really, really clear that just always calling him teacher. Judas calls him teacher, that kind of thing. But they want the rebuke. They want him to stop the singing of this psalm. Yeah? And then he makes this claim. I've heard it said, I don't know if I buy this, you know, that the stones are a reference to the Gentiles, and so it's like, if I stop the Jews, the Gentiles will believe. Maybe, it's not really on the surface, though. I think it's a little more like, you just can't stop this thing from happening, guys. It's going to happen. I don't know.
It's the truth. To fit with your understanding, absolutely. They're praising him for what? They're praising him for the mighty works that they'd seen. And to say blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and then to talk about heaven and glory in the highest, is not to talk about simply an earthly king, but it is to talk. I'm convinced there's some more claims about Jesus here, that he is in fact God and God's son, and the Pharisees don't want to hear that. And in a sense, they're not asking him to do something ridiculous. They're asking him simply to do what would be common. I think you put it very well. Well, we see this actually in Revelation, right? John goes to the angel and bows down, and the angel says, "Hey, I'm a servant like you. Please stand up. You know, you don't bow to me. There's somebody here you should bow to." Jesus is supposed to do that deference. He's supposed to say, thank you, I appreciate the kindness, but I'm not God, you know. You're making a bit too much of this. Instead, Jesus says, this has to, let it be so now, to borrow a phrase that he says to John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist is the connection where some have seen, you know, the stones crying out because, you know, he talked about the Gentiles being the stones, in a sense.
You got the stone the builders rejected, too, in Psalm 118 as well. So I just would want a little more, I don't know, a little more from Luke if I'm supposed to just make this all about the Judah-Gentile thing, which Luke is definitely doing. I'm going to move us into verse 41. Feel free to come back and comment again on that. But so I love this next text because here's where I do see Jesus meek. This is Jesus at his best charity, at his splenctha, right? At his true compassion. He draws near to the city, and he wept over it. I mean, he's crying. So this is happening, right? Praise all around. Everyone's singing glorious things. The Pharisees being jerks. Him saying, yeah, deal with it. And yet he's got a tear on his face. Would you, Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. He doesn't want to be a God of wrath. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's a prophecy and it does come to pass. And tear you to the ground, verse 44 says, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone, there's more stones there, one stone upon another in you because, notice, and I think this is probably where you're going, Pastor Denzer, you did not know the time of your visitation. Look at that.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I actually like this connection to the stones even more, I think, because if the my disciples don't say what is the truth, I certainly am not going to stop them because, you know, I've come here for this purpose, to seek and save the lost and to be known as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. But the stones will cry out, and I think the stones will scream at you, what are you doing? What are the stones that are built here? It's the temple, I mean, in particular. But the whole city of Jerusalem, which there's a really tragic, the Lord is a good poet too in his lament here, which is certainly hearkening back to Jeremiah and his lamentations. The name Jerusalem means, this is the Salem, the Shalom, the peace of the Jews. That's the name of their city, and that would be a great place to find the peace, right? There's the temple, the sacrifices, the things that make for peace. There's the, you know, forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And if you're taking the triumphal entry of a king, right, this is the place where the parades after the blood has been shed and we're all done with the victory. Now here's where we just have the simple parade because there's no problems anymore, right? But Jesus is weeping because they think peace is in their sword, even though there's a billion psalms saying the Lord does not delight in the strength of a horse or legs of a man. They think the peace is in the sacrifices, as in what they are doing, and by extension of that, the whole Pharisaical understanding of the law as earning, or in their family connections, in blood. Right? We're children of Abraham, aren't we? We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're at peace. None of these are the things that make for peace. The peace of the Jews has now arrived. The peace of the Jews is Jesus. We love the name from Isaiah, right? He's the Prince of Peace, right? Absolutely. Peace is a name for Jesus. And this is the point. In his visitation, he comes to bring peace by being that sacrifice. He comes to bring peace by visiting not the iniquities, but by visiting to bear the iniquities and to seek and to save the lost and to redeem them. And he's come for this. And these things are hidden from their eyes. They don't know. They don't get it. And they don't see the time of their visitation. And the result of that is, well, you can't be neutral with the Lord. There is no neutrality. When you come and you spurn the Lord who comes to you, you ignore him. That's an affront. I believe Jesus told this parable here or elsewhere. He invited all the people to the wedding guest. And what about the people that had all the excuses? I got to go buy a cow. I got to go buy a wife. Well, I mean, you don't just get off the hook by that. Those miserable people will never enter my banquet, right? And this is a tragic thing. We see the Lord does not want this. He does not will this.
And you made me think again, going all the way back. I'm still riffing on the things that make for peace. You, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High to prepare the Lord's way. Where? How? This is the Benedictus. This is Zechariah prophesying way at the beginning of the book. How is he going to prepare the Lord's way? By giving knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of the sins. Because of the tender mercy of their God, where the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace, right? Into the peace of Judea, as you said, Jerusalem. And it makes me think of Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, yeah? King of righteousness, his name also means, as the author of the Hebrews teaches us. And all of this, and all that you were talking about there, which we could just sum up in the word, the justification of the ungodly, right? By God himself, is what the Pharisees will not see. It's what the leadership will not see. They are rejecting that this is what all that they're putting their trust in is technically pointing to. And so as Jesus and as the Lord always does with idols, when you say, you know, this is the thing by which I shall be saved, eventually God's going to say, I got to prove to you. No, you won't. and so if you think this non-saving building is going to be your salvation, I'm going to tear it down. Even as I replace it, even as I put in its place the real thing, the real salvation. And we'll get a little more into the building here, I think. I want to save that for just a few more minutes here. I don't know if we what direction to take this now. Other than that, to really emphasize again, maybe, and this is a bit of a tangent, but just as he said of the donkey, go, it's going to get done, and then bam, it was done. Well, when he talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, this takes a while. This takes a generation to happen, but it does get done. It does happen, and we shouldn't miss that. The modern skeptical scholar is going to say, well, that was all written in later. I'm not sure that the archaeological or the textual evidence in terms of paper and pen and ink and all that stuff really supports that. This is something Jesus said. He knew it about a generation ahead, and really, in some ways, as the ascended Lord, he's the one who sent those armies. He's the one who went and broke down that city to end the old covenant because he established a new covenant, which is what he's doing in this moment. So any more thoughts about that, or do you want to kind of move into the cleansing?
Yeah, how much time do we have before break here?
We can take the break whenever we want to take the break. Normally, we wouldn't take it for like another 5 minutes. But if you want more time for cleansing, we'll just take it.
I think we can. There is a side, I mean, there is kind of to speak against, you know, the phenomenon of Zionism. I don't think that's supported by this text. This is trying to talk about what is the thing that makes Jerusalem worth it? What is the thing that makes the whole Jewish nation so important? I mean, I think Jesus obviously thinks they're important because he's weeping over them, right? He's sad about this. The thing that is important about them is him. He is the reason that the Lord has preserved such a stubborn people for so many, I mean, for the whole Old Testament. We've all read it. It's to bring peace. The peace of the Jews is, in fact, not just for the Jews. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It's through them that the whole world is saved. But it's not through them because their city stands. It's not through them because they have a strong army or because they're successful or because they keep the law or because they're just special because of themselves. It's always been for this purpose, right? Zacchaeus is the true son of Abraham because he receives the salvation who comes into his house in Jesus, who saves the lost. In a sense, you know, now we see the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a devastating thing for the Jewish people. It's a devastating thing for the... What do you do when your religion is built around offering sacrifices in the temple and your God leaves that temple, rejects it, and casts it down? That's something you don't come back from. I guess it happened once, right? I mean, the exile and the return. But that was all.
You come back from it if he tells you you're going to come back from it before he does it. But it's a question that, and now I want to go off on a tangent that we won't have time for, but it's a question I think that we need to reckon with today. As we watch American Christianity, are we Lutherans included in this, seemingly having the glory of the Lord depart from us? I'm not saying from our country. I'm saying what's happening to our churches. Why are we having so much trouble keeping our children there? What have we put our faith in that God is taking away? And what do we need to put our faith in that will never pass away? And are we even ready to have that conversation, repent into the forgiveness of sins, and stand even while the walls are crumbling around us. That's Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Hi. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Jesus, the Son of David, enters in triumph with the songs to the praise of the steadfast love of God and the sacrifices which conquer all enemies behind his visitation. Jesus is entering to that, straight in, ignoring the catcalls and cries of his enemies around him. You know, what's going on and why are you letting them do this and saying this is the way that it is? And if you knew how I am here for your peace, you'd be singing these songs too. And what happens next? Don't miss this. Sometimes I feel like when we do the Palm Sunday thing, and fair enough, we're focused on the Passion Sunday thing at that point, right, as well. We know it's Holy Week. We know he's going to the cross, but we maybe miss the connection between that and the cleansing of the temple. As the king going to make sacrifices in the temple, he goes to the temple, just as Psalm 118 would have him do, to make the sacrifice, and he can't in one sense. Because what does he find there instead? Not a house of prayer, but a den of thieves. So verse 45 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, with Pastor Sean Danzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Again, Luke 19, 45, and he entered the temple. Straight there, right? With all these crowds. It's also Passover. There's even more crowds there. This is such a complexly busy thing at this moment for him to even go in there. I don't even know how he got there. Were people pushing? You have like a bouncers going ahead, pushing people aside, make way for the Lord? Maybe, because that's the only way you're going to get in. He enters the temple and began to drive out those who sold. No one's expecting this, right? No one expects the Spanish Inquisition, and no one expects anybody to walk into the temple at Passover and drive people out of it with a whip. Now, it doesn't mention the whip here. He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, quote from a psalm again, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And we've talked about this here before. You know, it is something you should know in general. Some of this was good in a sense. You got people traveling from all over the Mediterranean world in order to make the sacrifices, which are appointed by God himself. There's people of good faith that are doing this in good faith. But to travel, say, from Rome as a Jew with an ox is not easy. It's pretty expensive. So there's oxen for sale in Jerusalem. But the thing is, it's all run by the temple industrial complex. And to buy it, you need the temple shekel, and that means you got to trade your Caesar coins for your temple coins, and you're doing this in the temple courts, which that means images of Caesar are in the temple courts, and the scales are probably a little bit dishonest, so you're not really getting the greatest deal you could. They're making a bit of a racket out of the thing. It is a den of mammon worship, and all he is here to do is make the good sacrifice, and he can't take it. He can't take it because they've turned his grace into a means for worldly support, worldly, fleshly advancement. Now, the text goes on. I mean, that's all he gives us. There's not much more here, right? In other Gospels, it's a little more of a fight. But the text goes on, verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple," so that's like the rest of the week, and we're going to have some of that come up. "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. That's no light thing. It wasn't just they wanted to get rid of him, silence him. They wanted to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Oh, man, I love that, too. You know, sometimes most of our art of Jesus makes it look like he's this, like, beautiful, often Anglo man. Sometimes you get the reaction, and we go all the way, and we make him look, say, African or whatever. I don't know what he looked like, other than that Isaiah tells us he wasn't pretty to look at. It wasn't his rugged good looks that had people following Jesus. It wasn't his long locks of hair. It was what he said. When he talked, you know, the soldiers say, no one ever spoke like this man. Pastor Denzer, I'm talking too much, by the way. So what are your thoughts here? What do you want to say about this? Cleansing the temple, Jesus' words. I don't know. You're a pastor. Preach.
I've heard a lot of explanations, I guess, different explanations, and maybe our listeners have too, of what exactly he's angry about. You know, whether it's, I've heard that, you know, they used the Gentile court to do all the sale and the exchange of the shekel, so they kind of are kicking out the Gentiles. It's kind of appealing. He wants it to be a house of prayer for all people, one of the variant texts says. I like what you said, that, you know, they kind of are cheating. Everybody rightly, I mean, we get upset sometimes as if we're surprised to find sinners and sinful things going on in kind of the church and its parachurch organization. We should be just more wise to realize it's a place of self-proclaimed sinners, so we shouldn't be surprised to find them there. It's still not a good thing. But also, just like, people are right to get upset about that. There is something extra dirty about bringing your sin boldly right into the church, right into the temple, you know, to be robbing and stealing. But I wonder if it doesn't have a lot to do with what we had before, you know, by changing the temple to be its own religion apart from Jesus. They actually had taken, you know, a house of prayer to the Lord and turned it into something else, changed its purpose, changed its use. If it's not pointing to Jesus, and if they're insisting that, you know, it absolutely does not, they've missed the point of it all, in which case it can no longer stand. Think about the Lord commanded that the bronze serpent be made in the desert, and everyone who looks on it would not die from the snake bite, right? He commanded everybody to make a graven image. Sorry, people who don't like, you know, who don't like pictures in church. Jesus commanded, the Lord commanded it. The funny thing is, when they started worshiping it instead of the Lord who had given it, right? Instead of using it according to the Lord's purpose, but according to their own purpose, God had it destroyed. A very similar thing is happening here in the predicted destruction of the temple. And Jesus is kind of getting the ball rolling, I think, by clearing out of all the things that seemed to fit with the sacrifices that God instituted and yet had been diverted from their purpose and therefore were unnecessary. And in their place, what does he put? Him and his words.
Yeah, I don't want to distract us from that, because you can say more about that. That brings me back, though, to what we were saying before the break, or what I was saying before the break. You know, as I hit my 40th year, my chief concern as a human being in living in the fallen age, waiting for Jesus to come back, my like life purpose has become to be concerned for the existence of the Holy Church on American shores for another 100 years, for the next generation. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. And what I've come to kind of feel, and I could point my finger on what I think it is, but I think that's less important than just reckoning with this. I've come to kind of feel that the decay is the decay of things which are not essential, that were given to support the essential things, the words of Jesus, the sacraments of Jesus. We've put our hope in the things that are not essential, and we're actually grasping them tightly with like white-knuckled fists. We're going to hold on to these because they're church. And the more we grab the idol to hold on to it, whatever it might be, and I got things in mind, but you know, think about it for yourself. Whatever it might be, the harder we grasp that idol, the more this text condemns us. Mm-hmm. And the more we align ourselves with those who would silence the words of Jesus. And the more that we say, well, let it all fall. Let's keep the words of Jesus hanging on our ears. That is the thing which will make us stand. And I don't know. Maybe I'm just Chicken Little here. Maybe I'm Cassandra. I don't know. What do you think about that? We got a few minutes here.
These things have their value when they're pointing to the right thing. There's plenty of places where Jesus points to the temple. He certainly sends, you know, the lepers back to the temple. He points to the sacrifice. He himself was obedient to the law. Jesus is not destroying or overturning God's law here, but he certainly is saying that the temple is, I mean, the temple is going to be obsolete very soon, and it is kind of becoming obsolete with him. But even before Jesus came and accomplished what the temple had always been pointing to, the temple had become obsolete because it had been falsified. I think absolutely our churches, whether it's our buildings, whether it's our way of programs, whether it's, you know, organ music, which I love, all of these things have their purpose and are wonderful things to have if you're using them as means to cling to Jesus Christ and his gospel. But you're right, the minute, like that bronze serpent, they become the thing that we love for themselves, they do become like idols to us, even though they were instituted for a good thing. And if necessary, absolutely. It is startling that, you know, I'm always surprised that our translation of A Mighty Fortress, big Lutheran hymn, we love it, has changed. It's no longer good, famed child and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. Now it's, though these be gone, the victory's still been won. And I think that's indicative of, well, yeah, if we have to, we get rid of those things. But obviously God would much rather us be blessed and rich and believe in him, right? It is a subtle shift, but I think it does fit our comfort.
It's pretty big. It is the American way to believe that prosperity in the present age is part and parcel of the gospel, that though we only pray for daily bread, we're going to have bread for many years. And I'm guilty as charged. I mean, it's in the water. I've drunk the Kool-Aid too. I want these things just as well, and I worry about my flesh as much as the next guy. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned. When we stop repenting of this, when we stop seeing this as the danger, when we start to have fights with each other over keeping our particular temples going, we should not be surprised then if we find ourselves impoverished and outside of the walls at a certain point. And that's maybe not the happiest thing to end on here. We got about just 20 seconds till the music starts going.
What is the salvation?
Yeah, it's hanging on his words. Say it. 15 seconds. Go.
Hang on.
Talk about words.
And the visitation of the Lord is there, and you are receiving it, right? You know the time of your visitation when the Lord is speaking his words to you. Whatever building we need to cobble together to hear those words, it'll be sufficient.
Where the word is preached in its purity and those sacraments are given for your justification, there indeed is Christ among even two or three, and though the world burn, you will stand. That's the promise. Pastor Sean Danzer, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, Great Bend, North Dakota, Peace Lutheran Church, Barney, North Dakota, my guest here on Sharper Iron, reminding us that the text of Scripture indeed tells us who Jesus is and what he's done, that we might have hope beyond what we see in this life, hope of the world to come. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, coming to you from St. John Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois, in the Northern Illinois District Pastors Conference. I'll be back home tomorrow coming out of Rockford. And in either case, I'm looking forward to waking up with you at the ultimate dawn.